the Bible reading now. The first one's on page 644. It's from Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Okay, let's just pray before we read. Dear Lord, thanks for your word. We pray that you will open our hearts to it. Give us the concentration to read it well, to take it in, and to listen to Des, and to be able to apply what he says to our lives so that we can live lives more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, starting at 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they break my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And the second one's from Luke 2, verse 25 to 32. And that's on page 832. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel."
This is the fifth in our eight-part series on the storyline of the whole Bible, God's big picture. Now, before we pray and before we get into the Bible, let me just do a brief aside. I know that some of us here are getting a little bit tired with this series. We've done it for 4 weeks already, and we've got four more to go. How are you going to survive church for the next month? Well, let me just give you a little bit of advice. The first bit of advice is that I know that for a lot of you, the material we're covering at the moment is quite unfamiliar. You don't know the story of the Old Testament. It's all new content, and you've never had to think this way before. Well, all I can say is please don't put this in the too hard basket just because it's unfamiliar. I've got three tips for you to make it easier to digest. The first is you can grab a copy of my sermon notes from the information stand at the rear of the foyer, and you can also listen to the sermon again, if you vagued out there for a bit, on the website. Secondly, you can join one of our Connect groups, which is going through our companion book, God's Big Picture, and follow along there, or you can just buy a copy from the bookstall. Or, thirdly, you can just ask me a question after the service or during the week. I love to talk about this stuff. I love to talk. You know that. I know that. Let's make it happen. I know it's new content, but please persevere. I also know that it's a bit of a different format. They're not so much "thus saith the Lord" kind of sermons, are they? They're a lot more like lectures in some ways. Well, look, I will happily admit that. But there's an old saying that goes, if you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach a man to fish, you'll feed him for a lifetime. Well, I know that these sermons are a bit more like teaching to fish. It's hard work, but they're sermons to help us read the Bible for ourselves rather than just have it served up pre-digested. So please put in the hard work, because I can guarantee you, you will rake in a whole bunch of good fish if we can get our heads around this. Why don't we pray and then we'll come to God's word. God and Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you have spoken from the very beginning of time, and you continue to speak to us now by the Lord Jesus, in your Spirit, through the Bible. Father, please help us simply to listen and to see Jesus, not just in the last pages, but on every page. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever had something that was really, really good, but then quite suddenly and accidentally you lost or ruined it? And then when you got it back, it was never quite the same as when you had it before. This happened to me once when I was at uni. I was writing an essay for university. I'd almost finished. It was late at night. And I turned off my computer so I could finish it in the morning. But then suddenly realized I hadn't saved it before I turned the jolly thing off. Well, hoping it might have auto-saved on Word, I quickly turned the computer back on, but no, my worst fears were realized. All that night's work had been lost. I went from being nearly finished to being barely started. Now, while I'd been working, I'd thought that what I'd been doing was actually pretty good. But now that it was gone, and I wonder if this has ever happened to you, now that it was gone, in my head, it went from being pretty good to absolutely amazing. The last word on the topic. I hadn't lost something. Humanity had lost something. Feverishly, I tried to remember what I'd written. The logic of the argument, the order of the paragraphs, particularly neat phrases that I'd used, and I bashed it out again, and I got it done. But somehow, it just wasn't the same once I'd redone it. I'd lost something. And when I got it back, I didn't get back what I'd lost. Now, maybe you've not done that, but maybe you've done something similar. You've put the wool jumper accidentally through the hot wash, and although you managed to stretch it back out when you got it back out, it was never quite as fluffy as before, was it? Maybe you had a favorite bike, and you stacked it, and you bent it all out of shape, and you had it fixed, but it was never quite as fast as it was before. Well, the nation of Israel finds itself in exactly the same position in today's sermon. At the very peak of its history, Israel lost its kingdom. And although it got it back, it was never quite the same as it was before. You see, God made a good world. We'll see that out on the first slide there as it comes up. God had made a good world, but it had rejected him. And so God launches a rescue mission and promises to save the world through Abraham. And as we've seen in the past weeks, God has been partially keeping that promise as he gives them the law after he rescues them from Egypt. And then he pops them in the land of Canaan and he makes them a kingdom with a king. And you can see that that kingdom can be neatly summarized on this second slide as being God's people, the Israelites, in God's place, Israel, living under God's rule, the king. But they lost it. They got sent into exile. Does that mean the kingdom is now gone forever? Well, no. Now, as we'll see today, even that step of the exile was part of God partially keeping his promise to Abraham in the Old Testament. The prophet's promise that the kingdom will be reestablished better than ever. So without further ado, let's get to my first main point, which is simply what happened during this part of Israel's history. You see, first of all, we've got to look at what happened before we get to what it means. Well, let me give you a really brief summary of this part of Israel's history. In 1 Kings 11, through to the very end of 2 Chronicles, which is at the beginning of your Old Testament, you see this happen. King Solomon, who's David's son, dies. And his son, Rehoboam, becomes king in Jerusalem, and the 10 northern tribes rebel and set up their own kingdom under another chap whose name is Jeroboam. Now, as a result, the original kingdom is now split into two. You've got the northern kingdom, which has got 10 tribes and calls itself Israel, with its capital at a place called Shechem. And then you've got the southern kingdom, which is Tichy. It's just two tribes. It calls itself Judah, and its capital is still at Jerusalem. All this happens at about 920 BC. What was once one kingdom is now divided by civil war into two. Well, as you can just imagine, it's only a matter of time before God judges them for that kind of carry-on. In the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, the new king there, gets worried that his subjects will want to travel south to the southern kingdom to worship God because the temple's there. He's worried about an outflux of religious tourism. And so he sets up his own temple with its own idols up in the north. The problem is that God had been really clear that there was only ever to be one temple right down south. And so in 722 BC, God sends the local superpower, Assyria, right through Samaria, destroys it, and deports all of the inhabitants to a faraway land. As we'll see in our third slide, the northern kingdom is completely gone. But then, and we'll hold that slide up there. By the way, there is a copy of this in your bulletin, because I know the typeface up there is terribly small. Have a look at that. The southern kingdom does actually seem to hang on for a little bit longer. But in the end, it has exactly the same result. They too turn to idols, just like the north did, and they're destroyed by the next superpower in town, Babylon, sometime later. It happens in two steps. But by 586 BC, Jerusalem, God's capital and God's temple, are razed to the ground. Well, is that it for Israel? Well, according to the history books, no, it's not. You see, 70 years later, another superpower comes into town, a third one, Persia. And they destroy Babylon, and they release all of Babylon's captives, including the Israelites, and they allow them to return home. That happens in three waves. And in the final wave, the temple is rebuilt in 516 BC. It's a great day for Israel, but it's also kind of disappointing because the new temple that gets rebuilt isn't a patch on the old one. It's tiny. Israel is restored to the land, but it's a shadow of its former self. And worse still, not long after God returns them to the land, God stops talking to them. The last time he utters a word is through his prophet Malachi in 400 BC, and then there is four centuries of silence from God. Well, that is a Cook's tour of the history of Israel for the period of the exile. That's what happened. But what does it mean? And in particular, what does the kingdom look like at this point? Who are God's people? What is God's place and his rule? Well, that's our second point. You see, in the exile, which I've just described, God's kingdom was utterly dismantled, wasn't it? God's people were scattered. God's place was evacuated. God's rule was no longer there in blessing, but was rather there in judgment. It reminds you of something we've already seen in God's big picture so far, doesn't it? The fall, as God's people are also booted out of God's land and taken out from underneath his rule. God's kingdom is demolished. But does that mean that it's all over for Israel? Well, no. That's where the prophets come in. Now, what's a prophet? Well, a prophet is not someone who tells the future. Or rather, they're not primarily someone who tells the future. Rather, a prophet is just God's mouthpiece to his people. A prophet is just the way God speaks to Israel. In particular, they're the way that God speaks to Israel about the covenant he's made with them. If you like, think about them a bit like covenant guard dogs. Some of you will have guard dogs. Some of them will be enormous big things. Some of them will be tiny, yappy little things. But we all know what they're there to do. They're there to yap, 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 to warn people of danger and to get people into line. If they're an intruder, it means to shoo them away. And if they're an Avon lady, it means keep to the path. That's what a guard dog does. And that's what the prophets are. They're covenant guard dogs. God makes a covenant with Israel, first with Abraham, and then he expands on it in the law. And then he appoints prophets to keep Israel in line with the covenant. And when they step outside it, the prophets bark at them to get them back into line. Now, there's two eras of prophets, and they've got two very different messages. The first era are what are called the non-writing prophets. It doesn't mean they couldn't actually write. It means they just simply don't have their own books in the Bible named after them. That's people like Elijah and Elisha. Their message is simple. If you abandon the covenant, then I'm going to abandon you and the kingdom will be taken away. But that message changes when we come to the writing prophets, those people who have their own book in the Bible, Jeremiah and Isaiah, who came after them. You see, their message isn't if you abandon the covenant, then God will take away the kingdom. Their message is much more dire. It's too late for you, Israel. You have abandoned the covenant, and God will definitely take the kingdom away. Now, it's too late for you to change. They're like the doctor who gives the terrible news to the smoker who smoked their whole life and gets to the point where even if they gave up tomorrow, they would still die because the damage is too far done. Well, that's the message of the later prophets. But although there's no hope for Israel in the present, according to those prophets, there is hope for the future. You see, they promise that the kingdom will be restored to Israel. If history demonstrated the failure of Israel, the prophets declare the future of Israel. If history declared the failure of Israel, and we've seen it was a failure, the prophets declare the future of Israel. In fact, the future will be even better than the past. It won't just bring a partial kingdom, but the kingdom itself, a total keeping of God's promise to Abraham. And I tell you what, when you look at the prophets, the vision of that new fulfilled kingdom is absolutely spectacular. We'll see them up on the screen. God promises an astonishing new people. Yeah, next slide, go on. Yeah, that's it, next one. Yep, great, that looks good. God's people will be amazing. Listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 10. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. You see, God is going to rescue and restore a remnant of the exiles. But he's not just going to take back some of the exiles. He's going to throw the kingdom wide open to the Gentiles, the Jews' sworn enemy. Listen to what Isaiah says later on in chapter 49. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You see, God will keep his promise to Abraham. He's going to bless Israel, but Israel is also going to be a blessing to the nations. Now, we don't think that that's a big deal. We don't think it's a big deal for Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to be part of the restored kingdom. But for an 8th century Jew, that's huge. They hate Gentiles. It's the Gentiles who've exiled them twice. It would be like NATO securing the disputed region in Ukraine and securing a kingdom for the Ukrainians there, but then inviting the Russians in to join them and live with them. It'd be crazy. But in the restored kingdom, God will do something to the Gentiles that will make it possible for them to live together safely with the Jews. God's going to make an enormous people. Secondly, he's going to give them a new place. He's going to return the remnant to the land. Listen to these words from the prophet Ezekiel. 36. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. He's going to give them a new place for that people to live in. But most importantly, he's going to rule them again. Not in judgment, but with blessing. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. When I was about 22, I went traveling overseas, and I went to a bunch of places. But one of the places I loved best was the Czech Republic. Now, it will surprise you to know that before I went to the Czech Republic, I didn't speak a word of Czech. So I thought, well, I must brush up. And so I got myself a phrase book, and I learnt all sorts of phrases. I'd sit in my dingy youth hostel and go over them, ready to sally forth into the Czech countryside and converse with Czech locals and make good friends. Anyway, so I did, and I made up all my phrases and I practiced them all, and I'm sure my accent was absolutely word perfect, because all those confused looks, I'm sure, were just kindness. And I said all these phrases, but of course the problem was, by the time I'd actually got the phrases down pat, I was so keen to use them that I'd forgotten that if anyone was actually to respond to my question, I'd have absolutely no idea what they said. So I remember distinctly going up to someone in a snowy street and asking in my very best Czech, where is the train station? And the only problem was they told me. At which point I smiled and I nodded and I said yes in Czech, and then I looked at a map because I still didn't know where to go. You see, it's one thing to know a language from a phrase book, isn't it? But it's quite another to actually speak it. It's one thing to have a few phrases downloaded into your head, but it's quite another to have a language in your heart. Well, that's the same with obedience to God. You see, Israel knew all the right things to do through the law. They had God's phrase book, but they didn't have it in their hearts. They didn't speak obedience fluently. And so when they came for a reply, they always stumbled the answer. But Jeremiah promises that there will be one day when they are fluent in godliness. They'll have the law not just written on stone, they'll have it written on their hearts. That's what's going to happen to God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now, how does all that point to Jesus? See, it's a great promise, isn't it? And in 516 BC, it seemed to be realized. The Israelites were back in the land. The temple got rebuilt. Finally, God seemed to have completed his promise to Abraham. But what was Israel's response? Well, we didn't have time to read it today, but if you'd read from Ezra and Nehemiah, you'd see that it was they wept. You see, it was good to be back, but it was all so much smaller than before. They had a temple, but the temple was tiny. They were back in the land, but now it was full of hostile natives again. They were a people once more, but they were small and ragtag. The essay was B grade. The jumper was rough. The bike was bent. The kingdom they got back was not the kingdom they had before. Yes, God had kept his promise, but it was still only partially. But you know, if Israel had read its Bibles more carefully, they wouldn't have actually expected the restoration of the kingdom to come with them. In fact, if they'd read their Bibles carefully, they'd realized it couldn't have been promised to them. Think back on those words from the prophets we just had read to us. God promises them a people, but they'll be a people who go to the ends of the earth. They'll be everywhere. God promises a place by rebuilding what's destroyed. He did that in Ezekiel. But it's funny, when you read on in Ezekiel what that temple looks like, the temple's actually impossibly big, impossibly grand, so magnificent, with a river flowing from it that will water the whole earth. He establishes his rule and promises his rule, but says that that rule will now be written on people's hearts. You see, the kingdom promised by the prophets is just too magnificent to be literal. Well, when then will it happen? When will God bring the real kingdom and make the new covenant? Well, fast forward 500 years to Roman-occupied Jerusalem, where a man is standing in the temple courts waiting. What's he waiting for? Well, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Let me read to you Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What does it mean, the consolation of Israel? Well, it just means he's waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke uses a very similar expression at the end of his gospel to explain that someone else is waiting for exactly the same thing. He's simply waiting for what we've been talking about all along. He's waiting there in the temple for a new people, the remnant of Israel, to come in and to be added to by Gentiles. He's waiting for a new place, a land and a rebuilt glorious temple. He's waiting for a new rule, a new covenant, where God would no longer give them a phrase book, but he'd write godliness on their hearts. So why is he in the temple that day? Because the Holy Spirit had prompted him to go. Look there at verse 27. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. What must he have been thinking as he hurried off from his house under the prompting of the Holy Spirit? What would he find at the temple? Would there be a soldier there in the threshold, ready to gather troops to overthrow the Romans and build a new nation in the land of Israel? Was he about to witness the start of an uprising? But when Simeon gets there, it must have been very confusing, because there was nothing. It was just business as usual. People bustling in and out, sacrifices in cages under arms, the faint smell of incense wafting out the doors, and the clink of coins from the trading tables inside. I imagine him looking around about on the temple steps anxiously, like someone sent to meet a stranger at the airport, looking for what or who the Holy Spirit might have sent him for. And then up comes the stairs. A mighty general? A glorious Messiah? Now, it's a young couple taking a baby into the temple to get christened. And when he sees them, Simeon sees what he's been waiting for his whole life. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you now may dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." What's Simeon seen? Well, he's seen the prophets in 3D. This baby is the one on whom the fate of Israel will rest. This is the one who will lay bare hearts and mend them. This is the one who will rescue the remnant and gather in the Gentiles, rebuild the temple, write the law on hearts in the new covenant. This is the one who will bring the kingdom. Now, that baby in his mother's arms never got a chance to confirm to Simeon whether he was right or wrong. But he did confirm it to 12 men 30 years later at the last meal he'd ever eat. Holding up a cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus is the hope of the prophets. Jesus is the one who will write the law on people's hearts. Jesus is the King of the kingdom. So how does this apply to me? Well, just two things to reflect on. Believe it or not, how you actually understand all this will actually affect your view of global politics. you'd be well aware of the conflict that's currently ongoing in Gaza and with Israel. Thankfully, there's a ceasefire at the moment, but it's never going to get fixed anytime soon. It's an incredibly complex situation. But unfortunately, I think there's a tendency among some Christians to automatically always favour Israel in this fight, simply out of principle. In fact, I know that's the view of some people here in church. Now, why would you do that? Well, it's because some people think that the formation of the nation state of Israel in 1946 is a fulfillment of biblical prophecies about the restoration of the land to the Jews in exile. We hear the promises of rebuilt towns and returned people, and we believe that that's a partially been fulfilled in 1946. But with respect, I think that's mistaken. He says, we've seen the promises in the prophets are too big to be fulfilled in any one nation state. And the New Testament really clearly sees those promises fulfilled in Jesus and the church, not Israel. Now, I'm not saying that there's nothing still something special about the Jews. I think Romans 11, as we'll see next year, says that God still has a soft spot for them, that there is some still theological significance to Jewishness. But the theological significance of the nation of Israel is zero. So we mustn't automatically side with them in the current or in any war. We must treat it like any other war, where we check the facts and we pray for both sides that they will both come to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. But secondly, and much more importantly than that, better than knowing what the promise isn't, is knowing what the promise is. You see, if the exile tells us anything, it tells us that God takes sin seriously. You see, God's promise of the kingdom to Israel was irrevocable, but only to those who would trust that promise. But for those who don't, they lose it. They sin and they lose the land. But the exile of Israel was just the beginning of that pattern. It's a physical image of a spiritual reality, of an alienation from God. You see, it's not just Israel that were exiled from God. It's all people who reject Him. And in our natural state, that's all people. That's what sin does. It estranges us from God. It exiles us from Him. And God punishes us by casting us away from Him, exiling us. You see, the exile is not just a picture of sin. It's a picture of hell. Jesus uses the same image when He describes hell in these terrifying words. He pictures the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, as an enormous, fantastic wedding banquet full of light and joy and merriment. But as those who've rejected Him, as those who come too late to the party, who don't have their invitations, who have the doors bolted on them, and who all they can do is peer in the windows in the cold and weep and grind their teeth at their own stupidity for missing it, that they've been cast outside, exiled from God, not just from a party, but forever. Do you feel the weight of that and the consequence of persisting in it? Will you be exiled forever? As God's punishment for sin will be worse than anything the Assyrians or the Babylonians could ever do. But that's what makes the restoration even greater. Because Jesus came to rescue exiles. He died. He shed His own blood of the new covenant so that we might be brought back into relationship with Him. Jew and Gentile, Palestinian and Israel, into the land that we'll never lose, heaven, and with the power to fight sin that we've never had before, a law written not on stone but on our hearts. You see, the promise of the kingdom from the prophets is not fulfilled in Israel, in history or now. and it's fulfilled in us. The kingdom we got back isn't the kingdom we lost. It's better. It's a promise that won't disappoint. And if you're still in exile, if you're still giving God the cold shoulder, if you haven't felt his warm embrace, you can have it now. Because God promises it to you in Jesus. He's been promising it to you ever since he's spoken to people. You can come into the party. It's not cold. It's warm. And it's bright. And it's merry. And it's forever. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you that you take sin seriously. No God worthy of the name wouldn't. But Father, we thank you that you're also a God of restoration. You brought Israel back from exile, and you bring sinners like me, like us, back into the land of Jesus. Father, we pray, please forgive us for our sins. Please forgive us for the way that we've rejected you. Please bring us back. Please bring us to Jesus. Amen.